can you be sure that Jesus came out of the grave 2,000 years ago? Are there proofs outside of the Bible? Should you believe in the resurrection simply because the New Testament says it happened? We consider that next on today's Grace to You. Late 1800s, a Harvard law professor named Simon Greenleaf set out to prove once and for all that Jesus didn't come out of the grave. But at the end of his research, Greenleaf had decided that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. So, what is the best evidence for the resurrection? How can you be confident and be certain that Jesus conquered death and is alive today? We'll consider that today with John MacArthur on Grace to You, with his study titled The Mystery of the Resurrection. Follow along now as John lays out two convincing proofs of the resurrection.
Christians down through the ages have banked their destiny, have banked their life, have banked their hope on the fact that the shameful death of Jesus Christ was not the last word, but that he arose and triumphed over death. And that when he said, "Because I live, ye shall live also," he granted to anyone who comes to him by faith the same resurrection hope. And it was this belief and this belief alone, frankly, that turned the heartbroken followers of a crucified rabbi into the courageous martyrs of the early church. It was the resurrection that gave birth to the fellowship of the saints that became the church. Sometimes people will say, "Do you have to believe in the resurrection to be saved?" I said it before, I'll say it again. Yes, absolutely yes. And so these are saved people. Now he says, look, this is true of you already. You believe in this bodily resurrection. But he adds an interesting footnote at the end of verse 2. If you keep... And I'll read you the Greek rendering so you'll get the thrust of it. If you hold fast what I preach to you, unless your faith is worthless, or unless you have believed without effect, or unless you have had empty faith. Now, I want to talk about that phrase for a minute because it's very important. You say, "Oh boy, they received it, they stand on it, they're being saved by it." Yes, if they hold fast to it. You say, "Oh no. You mean you could lose it if you didn't hold fast to it? I thought you believed in the security of the believer." I do. "Well, what about this believing in vain? You mean somebody could believe and God could say, 'I'm sorry, you believed in vain. I haven't responded to it.' What is it saying here?" Let me show you what it's saying. In the New Testament, there is always a balance between assurance and presumption. Always. There's always a balance between what God does to secure the believer and what the believer does to persevere in his faith. One is looking at it from the divine side and one is looking at it from the human side. Now remember, Paul wrote this, all right? That'll help you. The same Paul exactly who wrote this. Listen as I read it. "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again? Who shall separate us, or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul there says, if you've been called, it's because you've been predestinated. And if you've been predestinated and called, you'll be justified. And if you'll be justified, you'll be glorified. And nobody but nobody at no time will ever be able to make a change in that. Who will lay any charge to God's elect that is God that justifies? If God says you're just, who is going to condemn you? If Christ declares you're his, who is going to condemn you? What is going to separate you? Nothing. Paul says in Romans 5, 9, and 10, if the death of Christ can justify us, imagine how the life of Christ interceding for us can keep us. That's Paul's faith. He believes in the security of the believer. He believes that God holds his own. But on the other hand, looking at it from the human standpoint, Paul also says that a true Christian is known by the fact that he continues to believe. And somebody who goes along for a while believing and then changes to unbelief gives evidence that he never was saved to begin with. He has believed in vain. What do you mean? He has had a worthless faith, a useless faith. To put it another way, a non-committal faith. How many people do you know who believe Jesus died and rose again but aren't Christians? I know a lot of them. In fact, I meet people sometimes and I'll say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? You believe he died, rose again? Oh, yeah, I believe. They're not Christian. Why? Because that's a useless faith. It has no commitment to it. It's like James says in James 2, 17 to 20, the devils believe and tremble. And James says, you tell me about your faith, let me see its evidence. And what is its evidence? Continuance in the manifestation of faith in the life. Now, when you go to a city to have an evangelistic meeting, you know that there are going to be a lot of people who respond to the gospel, but not all of them are going to be legitimate, right? It's very true. Jesus told the parable about the man who scattered the seed. He put it on four soils. How many of the four were legitimate? Really born again? One. There's always an emotionalism. There's always a profession made by certain people. And at Corinth, there was a great, great evangelistic movement. Paul came in and hit that city, and people were saved, and the church grew, and fantastic things happened. And no question about it, there were some people who hung on. There were some people who were emotionalized by it and joined the bandwagon, you know, got in on the deal. But their faith was worthless. It was without effect. It was empty. That's what vain means. It was empty faith. It was empty because there was no commitment in it. For example, in John 2, it says of Jesus, many believed on his name. You say, terrific, it's a great revival. The next verse says, but he never committed himself to them because he knew their hearts. You see, it was a superficial, empty faith with no commitment to it. That's the point. That's why in Romans 10 it says you're not only to believe God raised him from the dead, but you're to confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. You see, there's the commitment that goes along with the faith. In John chapter 8 and verse 30, a text that frequently comes to mind in this regard, it says, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And again, it looks like a great evangelistic harvest. But the next verse says, then said Jesus to those Jews who did believe on him, watch, if you continue in my word, then are you my real disciples. In other words, there's all kinds of people who initially jump on the bandwagon. In John 6, there were disciples who believed for a while, superficially, and then when things weren't going the way they thought, it says his disciples turned away and walked no more with him. And that's John 8, 31, too. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciple for real. So from God's standpoint, a true believer is kept. But from our standpoint, a true believer is manifest to us because he is one who continues in the faith. The one who departs gives evidence of never having really been saved. Luke 8, 13 says the same thing. It says this, parable of the soil, they that fell on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Oh, it's so wonderful. And they have no root, and for a while they believe, but in time of testing they fall away. And their faith was empty, vain, useless, worthless, without effect. It had no real commitment. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, it says, now the just shall live by faith. You can tell a just man because he lives by faith. He doesn't have a bang moment of faith. He doesn't have an experience of faith. He has a life of faith. And he continues in that life and he follows it out. The just shall live by continual faith. But if a man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But he says, we Christians are not of them who draw back, but of them who continue to believe to the saving of the soul. So you can tell a false Christian, one with empty faith, vain faith, because he falls back to perdition. Now James speaks of the same truth in James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, there are plenty of people who hear and they say, oh, this is so wonderful. If a man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And he beholds himself, and then he goes his way, and he forgets what manner of man he was. He looks in the mirror, and he sees himself, and he walks away, and he forgets. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, watch, and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed. It's the one who continues, not the one who looks and says, isn't it wonderful, and walks away and forgets. True Christians are evident by their continued faith. Colossians 1:21, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works has he now reconciled, the saved, in the body of his flesh on the cross through death, and he's presenting you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Okay, that's a statement about salvation. Christ in his death has saved you. Watch 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So you see, if you move away from the hope of the gospel, you give evidence that it never really took, that you believed in vain. Your faith was empty, worthless, useless faith with no commitment to the lordship of Christ. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see what he's saying? When you see somebody leave the fellowship, they don't continue in the faith. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so the upshot of all of this, beloved, I say to you, the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. You better look and see that your faith is not empty, ineffectual, useless, worthless faith with no commitment. Emotionalism. So Paul opens up then with this, and that was all an aside really in Paul's thinking and in mine. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul opens up then by reminding them that if they are true Christians and they give evidence of it by continuing to believe, then they are the ones who've already received the gospel. They already stand on the gospel. They are being saved by the gospel. And the gospel is a gospel of a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they're already resurrection believers. And, you know, by this time in the verse, they're saying, amen, Brother Paul, amen, amen. Oh, we believe it. And later on he'll say, how come if you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're so hung up on your own bodily resurrection? That's the point. But I want you to notice just one thought that sort of is implicit here, and that is this. In my mind, the greatest subjective proof of the resurrection is the very existence of the church. The very fact that the Corinthians had received it and stood in it and continued in it is evidence that Christ was alive, because they were a mess. Who else could have changed them but a living Christ? Who else could have taken all these extortioners and thieves and homosexuals and fornicators and liars and adulterers and all of those gross things listed in the sixth chapter and transformed them into the community of the redeemed but a living Christ? I doubt seriously that a system of ethics could have literally transformed that entire population of Corinth in a period of 18 months. And that's what happened according to Acts 18. It had to be a living Christ. Christ had to be alive. And here they are some years later, still believing, still standing, still committed, still holding. And beloved, let me add to that, here we are 2,000 years later, still believing in the resurrection. And I think we are the greatest subjective proof in the world, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you realize that for those 2,000 years, while we've been continuing in the faith, the skeptics of the world have done their best to disprove the resurrection and never been able to disprove it at all to the true saved community? In fact, the longer we live, the greater the resurrection evidence is. And we are literally living evidence that he is alive. HDA Major from Ripon Hall at Oxford writes in his book, The Mission and Message of Jesus, "Had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it is hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. That church was founded on faith in the Messiahship of Jesus. A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed of God. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as St. Paul declares in Romans 1:4, which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power," end quote. He's right. He's saying if there was no resurrection, the church would have died right there because the whole thing was predicated on that. The very existence of the Corinthian church was proof of a physical resurrection of a living Christ. They still believed it. We still believe it. And every time the church baptizes another believer, they portray his resurrection into the water and back out again. That's the heart of our faith. And the church alive today is great evidence that we still receive and we still stand and we are still being saved if, in fact, we hold to the gospel by the reality that Jesus died, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now, quickly, a second. The testimony not only of the church is given here by Paul to refresh them in the gospel, but the testimony of the Scripture. And you'll notice that at the end of verse 3, he says, this is all according to the Scriptures, and the end of verse 4, again, according to the Scriptures. In other words, the gospel of the resurrection was not some late addition. It was not some, oh, hey, we've got a new thing to drop on you, folks. No. All predicted in the Old Testament. Paul says, look, I delivered to you that which I received. Now, every good apostle, every good minister of God is a delivery boy, nothing more. All God expects out of us is to get the right message to the people. Paul says, I delivered what I received. And by the way, Paul received it firsthand. So he says, I received this from the Lord. First-hand stuff. You know, Paul fought a battle in his life. He was often accused of being a Johnny-come-lately. Later in the next section, he calls himself a dead fetus. It's really a statement of humility. It's in the King James, it says, one born out of due time. It means an abortion. And people were always condemning Paul. He was born at the wrong time. He was sort of a spiritual miscarriage. And he didn't really rank with the rest of the sharp apostles, boy, the frontline guys. And so very often when Paul gives a message, he will say, I am delivering to you what I received from the Lord. I'm a first-hand apostle, not second-hand. I remember when he was writing Galatians, in his mind he's thinking, they're probably prone to think that I'm just a second-hand operation here. So he says in verse 11 of Galatians 1, I make known to you, brethren, now watch, that the gospel which was preached by me is not from men. I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, when I got saved, I never even went to Jerusalem to talk to those guys at all. I never went down there to get the straight shot from the big shots. Never did. Went off into Nabatean Arabia, came back. The person who gave me this is the Lord himself. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, where he talks about the communion, he says, that which I have received from the Lord, I give to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Again, I got it from the Lord, I give it to you. So here he says, the gospel I gave you is the gospel I have from the Lord. And notice the phrase there in verse 3, first of all. And what he means by that is the principal things. I delivered to you the principal things that I received, and the principal things are Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day. And he says, I got it from God and I gave it to you. But he says, listen to this, people. It isn't just my idea. It is according to what? The Scripture. And that refers to the Old Testament. Paul says, this is Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophets saw Jesus dying and rising from the dead the third day. In Luke 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, is walking along the road to Emmaus. with two of the disciples. He says to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory?" He says, you didn't believe the prophets, or you would have known they said he would die. You would have known they said he would rise to be glorified. That it was all in the Old Testament. At the end of the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 22, Paul talking to Agrippa, he says, "Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue to this day witnessing to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." I just repeat Moses and the prophets, so the Jews, if they're upset at me, ought to call up Moses and tell him. And what is it the prophets and Moses said? That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light to the people and the Gentiles. First, they're the primary one of all who've ever raised from the dead. So he says, what did Moses and the prophets say? That Christ would die and rise. And you know as well as I, you can study the Old Testament and find prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the death of Christ, can't you? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the marvelous prophecy of Genesis 22 in the type of Isaac who's laid as a lamb on the altar to be sacrificed. That is a picture of the death of Christ because a ram comes and takes the place, and the ram is Christ. And Hebrews 11:19 says that when Isaac went off the altar to live again, he became a picture of the resurrection of Christ. So it was there in Genesis 22 even. And again in Psalm 22, and again in Isaiah 53, and every single sacrifice in the Old Testament spoke of Christ prophetically. We'll see a chapter tonight when we meet to study Zechariah chapter 11. One of the most unbelievable prophecies you've ever seen. In Zechariah 11, it details everything Judas would do in the betrayal of Jesus Christ, leading to his death. Hundreds of years before Judas was ever born. So his death was prophesied, clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 talks about the fact that he'll say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Talks about the fact that his bones will all be out of joint, that he'll be thirsty, that he'll be pierced with a spear, that the crowd will compass him about, that they'll cast things at him and mock him. The resurrection is also prophesied in the Old Testament. It can be seen in Leviticus 23 in the offering that is given there, which is a picture of the resurrection. It can be seen in Psalm 16, where the psalmist said, he will not let his Holy One see corruption. But in the next verse it says, he will show me the path of life. In other words, the Holy One will be buried, but his flesh will never see corruption, but will come out of the grave to life. That's a clear prophecy of the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, and in Acts 13, 34 to 37, both of those sermons there quote that passage in Psalm 16 as explicit prophecies concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you have Jesus' own words. Our Lord said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth. Jonah was a prophecy of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, you have Christ dying, and at the end of the chapter, you have him reigning in the earth in the kingdom. Well, you've got to have a resurrection. So the Old Testament speaks of the resurrection. Nothing new. The living church testifies to the resurrection. Now, beloved, we are committed to that resurrection, are we not? Not only as the staple truth of our salvation, but as the hope of our own resurrection, which we await when God comes to take his own.
Listening to Grace to You with the verse-by-verse teaching of John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. His lesson today from the current series titled The Mystery of the Resurrection. Now, John, as you pointed out today, the Easter story, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is the very center of the salvation message. There's no eternal life without it. So with that in mind, what are some practical ways believers can celebrate these foundational truths, not just at Easter, but all year long.
Yeah, it was a number of years ago that I was concerned that people didn't really grasp the full understanding of this wonderful weekend, Good Friday. We celebrate the death of Christ and the glory of the resurrection, that most people, including church people, have a kind of superficial view of these things and didn't really understand the depth of what Scripture says about these events. So I wrote a book called The Murder of Jesus. Of all the books I've written, for me, it's still one of the very favorite studies that I was ever engaged in. The glory of the resurrection, of course, is tied to understanding the death of Jesus Christ. I can't think of any better way to celebrate Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, than to read the book, The Murder of Jesus. This is the in-depth look at the details of the death of Christ that are laid out in the four Gospels. You will be amazed how much detail there is. And I've laid it all out. This is the real story of the murder of Jesus. It is a wonderful, wonderful means of kindling again your love for Christ and your gratitude for salvation and the glory of the resurrection. It's available, The Murder of Jesus, soft cover, about 200 pages or so, available for delivery in time for the Easter weekend if you order it today.
This book explains who is responsible for Jesus' crucifixion and what that matters for your salvation. This is an ideal way to help someone you know get ready for Easter. Order a copy of John's book, The Murder of Jesus, as you contact us today. The book is available in soft cover for $15 and shipping is free. Get your copy now. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. The title again, The Murder of Jesus. Pick up a copy when you visit gty.org or call the toll-free customer service line 1-800-55-GRACE. And if you're looking for more biblical truth that explains the profound significance of Christ's death and resurrection, let me encourage you to go to our website and download some of the Grace to You Easter-themed studies, like the study Condemned and Crucified, or The Crucifixion Chronicle, and The Empty Tomb. You can also download these studies or any of the more than 3,000 of John's sermons there at the website, gty.org. You can also find articles by John, Grace to You blog, daily devotionals, clips from John's various television and conference appearances, and much more, all free of charge. The address again online, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, broadcast editor Peter Sammons, and our entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Millions interrupting their routines to commemorate something they don't even believe happened. Sound crazy? Well, that's the tragic reality of Easter. Might it be your reality? We'll consider it with John MacArthur on tomorrow's Grace to You.